Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 16 and continue in our series through this book. Conversion of Lydia, starting at verse 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this is the first encounter that Paul has in the city of Philippi. This is the longest section of any of the narrative given to us of Paul's ministry in Europe. Verse 11 through 40. So it's an extensive section and very important. Paul is going to have three encounters that are recorded for us that kind of gives us a sweep of the broad spectrum of people that the missionaries could count on encountering in their labors, because they're involved in cross-cultural ministry. They're in a Greco-Roman context, but these are Jewish men, Paul and Silas. And so it's an important section for us, and we know the result of Paul's visit to Philippi was the establishment of the church at Philippi, a church that brought him a lot of joy, in fact. Now, there is an interesting thing regarding pronouns again. We saw last week how Dr. Luke changes from they to we, indicating that Luke met Paul in Troas and joined in their missionary experience. So he was a personal witness of Paul's ministry in Philippi. But we're going to see when we go into chapter 17, the pronoun changes back to they. And it's they all the way up to chapter 20. That indicates that Luke was left in Philippi, because in the beginning verses of chapter 20, he begins by saying we again, and it happens to be in Philippi. So it's an interesting thing to just note, pay attention to that, and hopefully as we go through this, Paul's epistles are going to take on greater meaning and depth for you when you read about people and where he was, because you're going to be able to coordinate it with what you learn from Acts. For myself, I'm reading his epistles in an entirely different way, in a way I have not read them before since going through this series. As I learn the missionary journeys. So this is a short section, but there's a lot here. So note in just the first couple of verses, 11 and 12, Paul's voyage to Philippi. So They're right here in Troas, and Philippi is over here. So in these opening verses, Dr. Luke explains the voyage from Troas to Neapolis, and then the short distance to Philippi. See the island in the middle, Samothrace? The little island in the North Aegean Sea. So what does he tell us? Notice the language. This is a nautical term that Luke uses, a direct voyage. It means that they had a straight course in this voyage across, implying the wind was behind them. It was very favorable sailing for them because it's 156 miles across the Aegean Sea. And remember, they're in Asia. And when you cross the Aegean and you go into Macedonia, you're now in Europe, technically. Even back in the ancient world, that division was there. Paul went from Asia to Europe when he crossed the North Aegean Sea. 156 miles. It took 2 days because they stopped off the first day at the little island Samothrace. And then he says the following day they were in Neapolis. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 20, there's a return trip going back the same way, and it took them 5 days. They did not have favorable winds. So the sailing and the weather was all coordinated on this particular day for them in their favor. Now, Neapolis, that's the port city. And it actually means new city, Neapolis. And then Philippi is a brief 12 miles further inland. So let's talk about Philippi, just briefly. It was founded by Alexander the Great's father, Philip. So that's where the name comes from the 4th century. And it actually has a very important place in Roman history because at Philippi there was a battle that took place between Octavian and Mark Antony and Octavian were together. Octavian became Augustus Caesar later, but he and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And so in secular history, Philippi was an important place because of that particular thing that occurred there. Notice what he says about it. It is a leading city. That's the idea of foremost city. And that reflects probably the pride of the citizens. Notice he talks about it, the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Macedonia had 4 districts. It was divided into 4 districts. And apparently Philippi was the foremost city of the district to which it belonged. Perhaps implying that it was very prosperous. It's estimated 5 to 10,000 people live there. Notice he also said it's a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony implied that it was an extension of the city of Rome. So Philippi is like a miniature Rome. It had mainly Roman inhabitants. They were all citizens. They enjoyed a lot of prosperity there as Roman citizens. They didn't have to pay taxes. You could not be scourged. You couldn't be arrested, except in extreme cases, if you belonged to that city of Philippi. They were distinguished with a lot of interesting things that came with living there. There was a community of retired soldiers that settled there. And they spoke Latin. So this is a city Paul comes to. And notice Luke says that they remained there some days. This is kind of vague. We don't know how long, but apparently at least a couple of Sabbaths and many days after that. But we don't really know how long they were there. Now, secondly, notice in verse 13, Paul speaks to a woman's prayer group. So what does he do? And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside. Now, Paul's habit, as we see it unfold in the book of Acts, is always when he came to a new city to seek out the local synagogue. That was the first place he went. He wanted to engage the local Jewish community with the gospel because that would open doors, because there were many Gentiles there who were God-fearers. Not quite proselytes, not full converts to Judaism, but a Gentile community that liked Judaism's theology and their habits and customs, and they participated in the synagogue services. But in Philippi, there's no synagogue. So the Jewish community is very minimal at best. And Paul kind of knows where they might be meeting. He's going to find them outside of the city. There might have been some restrictions in Philippi concerning Jewish practices and customs, because later in the narrative, when Paul and Silas are being charged before the city magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, they are disturbing the city, and they're introducing customs and practices that we Romans cannot do." So it kind of gives the idea that there was something about Philippi that was anti-Semitic. So the Jewish people that were there, they were meeting outside the city. They couldn't control that. So they were outside the city, and there happens to be a river about a mile west of Philippi to this day, and it's believed that's where this group was. Why did they want to be by a river? Probably for purification purposes, for ritual purification. So Paul seeks out, and the term that is used is a place of prayer that Luke has here. This is actually the non-Jewish way of describing a synagogue. But he can't call it a synagogue because it wasn't. You needed 10 men in order to establish a synagogue. As we're going to see, this is a holy female audience that Paul is going to have here. But it was a place of prayer. So they were meeting outside in the open air on the banks of a river, worshiping Yahweh. And notice what he says. We suppose that there was a place of prayer. You know, they just intuitively could figure it out. There's got to be some Jewish people. Maybe somebody told them, well, you'll find the Jews down at the riverside. So that's where they headed. And it says that we sat down and spoke to the women. Now, sitting is the posture for a Jewish teacher. Notice anymore, they weren't standing and preaching to these women. They sat down and they spoke with them. So it's very informal. They're having a good conversation with them, completely appropriate. This would fit the circumstances as well as the audience who they're ministering to. I thought of something that I did many years ago, trying to start a home Bible study in a neighborhood. And I went door to door to try to get some strangers to come to our house on a weeknight for a home Bible study. And two people showed up, but I had a lectern like this and stood behind it to give a Bible study to two people that were sitting on a couch. Not the best way to promote interest and to say the least, that was the last time I saw them. Yeah. So it just struck me how Paul, and they sat down with these women to talk to him. Very, very good. This is Paul's first female audience that we read about. It's an isolated group. They're there to worship the God of Israel. And Josephus has made the comment, the first century Jewish historian, that women were more attracted to Judaism than men were. So here we have this group of women. So now let's come to her conversion. Verse 14 and 15. The conversion of Lydia. Now, why it's interesting that she's named is because back in those days, you didn't mention the name of a woman in a Greco-Roman culture unless they were very notable, impressive for accomplishments. So that right off tells us something. This is Paul's first European convert. This is how we have to frame this. Lydia. Now, it's interesting. Where is Lydia from? She's from Thyatira, which is back in Asia. Remember the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus sends the book of Revelation to? They're right in here. See the names? Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea. There's Thyatira right there. This is where Lydia's from, and the region that Thyatira is in, the whole area is Asia, but the region is Lydia. So she's named from the region that she came from, which was a common female name. She's from Thyatira, her birthplace. But she goes clear over, crosses the Aegean to be in Europe to do what? She's a seller of purple goods. Now, what's interesting to know is that Thyatira was known as an exporter of dyed cloth, garments. They also exported bronze armor and a lot of things. There were a lot of guilds there, a lot of hands-on craftsmen and craftswomen. And purple, they were known especially for their purple dyes. Thyatira. So you just get the picture. This lady exports this dye and the fabric. So she's a dealer in textiles. And she takes it across over into Macedonia to a colony of Rome, which loves the color purple. That's the royal color. And they often use it in their dress. The Roman toga, that long thing that you see draped over men especially, really long, that cloth, that was one of the colors that the Roman toga was made in, was purple. But this was the fabric of wealth and luxury. Remember what Jesus said about the rich man in Luke 16? How was he clothed? The story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man and he was clothed in purple and fine linen. And enjoyed sumptuous feasts every day. So it was a status symbol to wear purple. But Lydia's very smart. She's a smart businesswoman. She knows where to take this dye, this fabric, where to market it, where to sell it. So she's successful. She's smart. She's a businesswoman. But there's no mention of a husband, so they speculate that she was either a widow or divorced. But she is named here as Paul's first convert. Now, let's look at what the Lord did. Luke describes the conversions of people in somewhat different terms, but it's the same theology in all of it. Notice how it's described. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. He opened, it's actually a compound verb that means he opened it completely. If you want another place where this verb is used by the same author, Luke, in the 24th chapter of his gospel, when the resurrected Christ appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus, that word is used three times. He opened their eyes, he opened the scriptures, and then later, of the apostles themselves, he opened their understanding. So this opening is something that God himself does. The heart being the seat and center of man's being, God alone has the key to man's life, his inner nature, his heart, his soul, his mind, his affections. Notice Lydia didn't open her own heart. Contrary to sometimes the way evangelism is portrayed, that man needs to open his heart to Jesus. Here is told who opens whose heart. God opened her heart. She didn't do it. It wasn't her prayers that opened her heart. Lydia is completely helpless, in fact, to open her own heart, God alone. Somebody put it like this, that the heart of a person is closed, locked, and barricaded against God by nature. This is actually man's condition in sin. God has to open the heart. This tells us that God is the first mover in salvation. He's the first cause of salvation. Man is on the receiving end. Man is the responder to what God does. God opens the heart, and then she pays attention to Paul's teaching. So you see what follows. But it's important to see this right at the outset. This opening of her heart is more than persuasion. We need more than being persuaded to have our hearts open to God. Missionaries who have labored for years on the mission field with very little fruit, they will tell you how true this is, that God alone opens the heart, and the heart of man is closed up like a drum to God until he does the work. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, he sowed the seed, Apollos came and watered it, but God makes the seed grow. God gives the increase. God gives the success to the gospel. This is more than prevenient grace. Now, I want to use that term for those of you who are interested in a theological term that is often thrown around. Prevenient grace. There are those who believe that there is a kind of grace of God that God gives to everybody universally that puts them in a place where they can choose to believe and repent if they want to. But prevenient grace can be resisted. It's simply an enabling, a grace that God gives that puts people in a state of mind and heart to where they have the ability to respond to God. So it kind of overcomes original sin. But it doesn't secure the person's salvation. I do not believe in prevenient grace. I believe in saving grace. That God bestows His grace upon people that actually results in their salvation because it can't be resisted. Paul has set it forth in Romans 8 when he gives us the golden chain of salvation that begins with his predestination in the past, and then in time he calls us, justifies us, and glorifies us. And though that is an unbreakable chain, the people he does that to are the same in at each step of the way. Everybody that he predestines, he calls in time. And everybody he calls, they're going to come to faith and be justified. And then they're ultimately going to be glorified. That's the ultimate stage of salvation. That is saving grace. God actually secures our salvation when he bestows that upon us. It's an important distinction to make. And here we have it before us here. Jesus said, no man can come to me, no person can come to me except the Father draw him. Now, does the Father draw anybody who does not come to Jesus? We don't have an instance of that. Everybody that he draws comes. There's an attraction there that overcomes any closed opposition. God opens that heart. The heart embraces him, embraces the truth of the Lord Jesus and God's way of salvation. So as God opened the heart of Lydia, notice what occurred. Now here is the response to God's first work. God is the first cause. He's the moving cause in salvation. But we can't minimize the human response. Man will not be saved unless he responds to the gospel. So believing what I just said, we don't believe that in a vacuum. You always have to say, man has to believe and repent or he's not going to be saved. There has to be the human response. Now, as a result of God's work, Lydia is tuned in to Paul's teaching. She became captivated by that message. Whatever it was, we're not told. But you can just imagine, based on Paul's previous sermons that we've read about, his vast knowledge of biblical teaching, that he laid out something beautiful for these women. And they were gripped by it. And Lydia finds herself just embracing it, welcoming it, understanding it and embracing it and believing it. So this is how it works. Paul gave him the word, and it affected faith in Lydia. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the means is very important. God works by means always. God could do it apart from means. People could wake up, they could go to sleep, an unbeliever, an atheist, an agnostic, just hating the Christian faith, and wake up and find themselves believing in Jesus. That could happen. That could happen. But that's not the way God chooses to do it. He chooses to send the message through a messenger who presents the truth, and then he works in the heart, and they find themselves open to it and believing it, embracing it, and being saved. Now we read verse 15. Look at what happens. Look at the evidence of her conversion. I mean, it's all very abbreviated. Luke can't go into great detail in every conversion and give us more that we would perhaps enjoy reading. Otherwise, we would have a very extensive church history here. He's given us what the Holy Spirit thought was best for the church. And so he simply says he opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said, and after she was baptized. After she was baptized. And her household. Now, baptism is the first evidence that she's a believer now. She became a disciple of Jesus. Remember the Great Commission of Matthew 28? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, that's Mark 16, but Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. How? Very first thing, baptizing them. That's the first indication of a disciple. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see that over and over again in Acts. And we need to emphasize it. It's important. Now, sometimes baptism is blown way out of proportion. It's some people say too much about it and what it does. Now, I've encountered people who say, you cannot be saved unless you're baptized. And they actually believe the baptism is what saves them. There's different descriptions of this belief, but it's basically baptismal regeneration. We cannot believe that going into physical water can affect a spiritual change. That just cannot happen. Baptism does not save in that sense. But we don't want to go to the other extreme and minimize baptism and just kind of make it optional, you know. And, you know, there's some churches, they don't really pay a lot of attention to it. It's rarely performed, rarely talked about. That is an error too. Baptism is very important in the book of Acts. It's the first act of obedience and faith to Jesus Christ when we profess faith in Him, profess to be His follower. So we need to give it that emphasis. Now, the household baptism, there are several mentioned in the book of Acts. There's going to be another one later in this chapter when the jailer of Philippi, he and his household are baptized. You know, there's different ways to view the household baptism. And I, through the years, I've been kind of on the fence in some ways on that, and I'm still not wholly sure what they mean theologically, the household baptism. There are those in the missiologist, experts in missions, they say that a household baptism is evidence of a, and they like this term, a people movement, where a whole group of people, like they've seen this happen around the world in tribes. The leader of a tribe becomes a believer and the whole tribe follows the leader. And they all profess to follow Christ. Maybe it is something like that. Or in the culture of a shame, honor context, which many believe is true of the culture of the New Testament, that what the head of a family would do would kind of be what the rest of the family would want to do as well, that they stay together as a family and in this decision. Maybe it's an evidence of that. Or if I was a very strong Presbyterian, I would say, here, this is an evidence of the Abrahamic covenant, that God will be a God to you and your children after you, and there must have been children who were baptized here. And so some would argue that. Or the simple answer is, they just believed as well. We're not told the extent of it. The Philippian jailer's household, it says of them that they heard the word as well. So it's very likely that they made their decision as well, along with Lydia, her household. Now, a household would indicate everybody that lives with her and under her roof, who is connected to her, the servants, her immediate family, all her dependents. So it could be a large group of people, potentially. Now, notice how it concludes. Luke says that she urged us, saying, now why did she have to kind of lean on the missionary team? Because we know from Paul's epistles, his mindset was he did not want to be a burden to anybody he ministered to. He didn't take their money. Paul chose to work with his own hands as a tent maker to pay his own way while he was being a missionary. This is how he did it. He didn't take the money generally of the churches, though he could have asked for it and he was entitled to it as a laborer, but he did not. He didn't want to burden the churches. So Lydia kind of has to push this. She wants to show hospitality now. Another evidence of her being saved. She now feels a connection to this missionary team who brought her the good news. She would love to house them during their stay in Philippi and show them hospitality, feed them, provide for them. And they were reluctant. They really, no, it's okay, we've got work to do, you can just hear. But notice how notice the argument that she uses to get her way. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. In other words, if you think that I'm now saved, if you believe that I'm now faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as one of His followers, then please come and accept my hospitality. In other words, if you turn her down, then you're saying we don't really think you're a believer. We don't think you're faithful to Jesus. I mean, this was such a great argument. And she prevailed upon us. It's pretty neat how she did that. I like that. So let's wrap this up with a couple of observations. First of all, let's just think for a moment about the great doctrine of God's providence. In bringing Lydia and Paul together. But Lydia is from Thyatira. She's from Asia. And the Lord takes her over to Philippi, over in Macedonia, Europe. And where did God bring Paul from? He came from Syria, Antioch of Syria, and brought him all that way through all those cities, brings him across the Aegean to Macedonia because of that vision that we came to last week. All for what? So they could have this encounter with this group of women at the riverside outside the city of Philippi. Because God had appointed Lydia to salvation. I mean, it reminds me of the Samaritan woman in John 4. And how John describes that Jesus must go through Samaria. He's up in Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And there were ways to get from Galilee without going through the despised section of the Samaritan community. But Jesus chose to go directly through it. He had to. The language is he must, needs, go through Samaria of divine necessity. Why? Because he was going to meet the Samaritan woman at the well. They're going to have an encounter. I love the doctrine of providence. You know, when God intends for you to meet somebody, he will make your paths cross. I had that brought home to me many years ago now in an amazing way. And the little story I'm going to tell you, it is true. It's not embellished. But back in the many years ago, somebody told me about a girl that I knew in grammar school, junior high, and always kind of liked her. They told me, we did not go to the same high school, they told me that she was on drugs. In It was very negative, what I heard about her. And I thought, boy, I'd sure like to talk to her about Jesus. I was now a believer. I couldn't pursue that because I was newly married. But I prayed. My prayer was, Lord, if you want me to talk to her, just cause our paths to cross. And I left the prayer at that. Then some months later, we went to the fish cooker at the corner of Candlewood and Lakewood Boulevard. One of the first fish restaurants that I know of in Southern California where they barbecued the fish. It was unbelievably good before the Red Lobster was there and everything. It was called the Fish Cooker. Huge restaurant. So popular. And one night we decided we were going to go to the Fish Cooker. On the way to the Fish Cooker, we stopped off at somebody's house and invited them to go, which they weren't interested in going. So eventually we got to the Fish Cooker and sat down and we were waiting for our name to be called. And this girl walked in with her parents on crutches. And my prayer came back to me. Oh my gosh, I couldn't believe it. I just sat there waiting. So eventually our name was called and they sent us, took us in the way in the back of the restaurant and seated us at a little table for two. But there was another table with a space about this far, right over here, that seated more than two people. And I sat down there and I thought, they're going to seat her there. I just knew it. Pretty soon, here she came. Her parents and her. And she was seated catty corner from me, talking distance. It was unbelievable. I'll never forget it. I started a conversation with her. It didn't go to Jesus, but we made a connection on the spot. And this is the circumstances. She lived in Alaska, and she was on crutches because she came down to California to have surgery, and her parents just picked her up at LAX, and we're going to dinner. This is what God's providence can do when He intends for you to meet somebody. And He gave me such a powerful demonstration of that as a young Christian. And since then, I've had other things. I could tell you a few more stories like that of people that the Lord brought across my path. And so we're reminded how God does that. Even in the spread of the gospel, the people that we talk to, it's a divine encounter we were destined to meet. Now, secondly, now Lydia is a worshiper of Yahweh, a successful businesswoman, but she does not know the way of salvation, so she is a lost person. Lydia is not saved. But being unsaved, she's really in the best place that she could possibly be. She's in a prayer meeting. She is gathered with other people who want to worship Yahweh. And you know, for an unsaved person, this is the best place that they could be. If an unsaved person wants to do something in their own best spiritual interests, on Sunday, for example, go to church, go to a prayer meeting, go to a Bible study, go somewhere where you're likely to encounter the living God. I'm not going to encounter God down at the mall or at Disneyland. But a person who puts themselves in a place where they can hear the Word of God, this is what they can do in their own best interests. There's a sermon a Puritan minister gave in the 17th century that's found in the Morning Exercises of Cripplegate. This is a series of Puritan sermons preached during a time in a church in London in the morning And people gathered to hear these sermons preached by various ministers in and round about London. And many of the sermons are like miniature theological treatises. But many of them treat what they call cases of conscience, where they take a problem in the Christian life or some question, and then they proceed to unravel it and answer it in their sermon. And this particular sermon I'm thinking of is by William Greenhill. And the sermon is called, "What Can and Must a Person Do Toward Their Own Conversion?" Interesting question. So I'm basing what I'm saying here in just a little brief statement compared to an entire sermon on this subject. What can an unsaved person do that's really in their best spiritual... They can't save themselves. They can't open their own heart. They can do none of this. But what are they to do? Oh, my friend, put yourself in a place where you're likely to hear God speak to you. Pray that the Lord would open your heart. Ask Him to do it. And then finally, let me just say this about Lydia. Lydia is Paul's first European convert. She is named. Now, how do you think a church got planted in Thyatira? You thought about that? We're not told that Paul ever went to Thyatira. We don't have that information. Maybe he did. But it's very possible that Lydia went back to her birthplace and took the gospel, and that may have been why a church was planted there. So God has greatly used women through the centuries. This is how I want us to end this. He has greatly used women through the centuries. Man and woman fell together and they rise together. Jesus' most devoted followers were women. I say that without any hesitation. More devoted than His 12. They were the last at the cross and the first to the tomb. And of course, I'm thinking of Mary. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, she was the one who sat at Jesus' feet to hear His teaching. We don't read that of any man, but we do read it of Mary. And Mary Magdalene, she was the first one that Jesus appeared to after His resurrection. She was the first one blessed with the sight of the resurrected Christ. And she was the first one sent back to the apostles with the good news that Jesus had risen. So she's the first to carry the gospel, we could say, to the disciples that He is risen. That was Mary Magdalene. And God has used women throughout history in beautiful ways. Lydia, the first convert of Jesus, the first heart that He conquered in Europe. And I pray the Lord will just encourage the women here today with those thoughts about Lydia. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.